Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, before we return to the seventh chapter of Hebrews. Philippians chapter 3, a very popular and a very well-known passage where the Apostle Paul talks about how he had everything that appeals to man. He had fame, he had position, he had power, he had wealth. Apparently came from a very wealthy family. And he came to see all of those things through new eyes as he fell in love with the person of Jesus Christ. And the result is, as he says there in verse 7, the things that were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. And of course, as he goes on, he talks about the fact that he not only suffered the loss of all things, but that he counts them as not rubbish. That's not a strong enough word. The Greek word score is a four-letter Greek word that starts with S. And it means exactly the same as a four-letter English word that starts with S. And you may feel that that's a little bit crude for me to point that out. But when God uses something to shock us, it's for an edifying purpose. Believe me, there are passages I've not yet ever taught fully through the book of Ezekiel. If God gives us the opportunity, I may either teach through it verse by verse, or at least do a survey of the book of Ezekiel. But there are some things in the book of Ezekiel that are very, very strong, as in Isaiah and others. And when those things are there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're there for a purpose. God wants us to see, graphically portrayed, maybe even offensively portrayed, that the things that are honored by men are despised in the sight of God. And so they're put in these kind of terms. I count all things but dung, that I may gain Christ. This passage is a passage that talks about a love affair, and it's a love affair between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to do is begin really at verse 12. We could look at the entire thing. We might just read on from verse 8 until we get to that section. Paul says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him. And there you have a five-word summary of Paul's spiritual life: a desire to know Christ, to know Him intellectually, to know Him experientially, to know Him intimately in the relationship that the Lord designed, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul was not naive. He realized that gain in the spiritual life and the pursuit of this plan of perfection requires testing. It requires affliction and adversity. As he declares in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 and 22, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 reminds us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And part of the reason for that plan is that we live in a fallen and a broken world. And amazingly, God's plan is so perfect that He cures us by that which afflicts us. God uses the very things that are the result of the fall to become the means by which He works out in us the perfection of His plan. Suffering, which results from the rebellion of man, becomes the very antidote for the rebellion of man. And so He lets trial, as James says, have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. So, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul uses a word here not used elsewhere in Scripture. It's the normal word for resurrection, prefixed with the preposition ek. The out-resurrection is not talking about resurrection at the end of this dispensation or the rapture. It's not talking about rising from the dead. It's talking about living the resurrection life, resurrection from among those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And with all of this as background, he begins then in verse 12, and I'll just read again verse 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, and that's a good translation there, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, or you can use the word mature, that's fine, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. What we have here are four very important and essential steps on the path of perfection. If you and I are going to be perfected according to the plan of God in this life, and that obviously involves some personal things. Each of us have different spiritual gifts. We have different ministries. We have different things that God wants to accomplish in our lives. And as we look at the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 or reading through the Old Testament, we see that God's plan for one believer and God's plan for another differ greatly. God loves diversity, and so we see a lot of diversity. But what we see here essentially are some things that we all are going to have to come to, and the first of those things is that we have to come to a recognition of ground unclaimed. The Apostle Paul, great as he was, apostle that he was, able to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace that was given to me was not given in vain, for I labored more than they all. Not only did the Apostle Paul surpass the other Pharisees, as he tells us here in the first six verses, he surpassed the other apostles, and he knew it. And he also knew how it happened. It happened because he took the grace that was given and he exercised himself in grace beyond what the others did. All of us have the same privileges. We all have the same provisions. We all have the same opportunities. Not all of us are going to use our opportunities as much as the next person. And it makes a big difference in life. It makes a bigger difference after life. And we're going to see why in a moment. Paul says, I have not attained, that is, I have not laid hold of it, neither am I perfected. And here we have the word teleio used in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense has the idea of past action with ongoing results. And the idea here is best described probably by the English word arrived. I have not arrived. I'm still in this life. God still has further things to accomplish in me, and therefore I am pressing on. I am striving to redeem the time. And as I redeem the time allotted to me to accomplish God's purpose, that for which I was laid hold of by Christ, I know that there's still ground unclaimed in my life. There are things yet to accomplish. There is spiritual maturity yet to be gained. However mature the Apostle Paul was, and I think it's an erroneous concept that's entered into the minds of a lot of people that maturity is a line across the road someplace. And they arrive at maturity. I can't tell you in the 20-some years I've been ministering how many people have come to me and said, I arrived at maturity last week. Or I arrived at maturity this month. Well, when did you mature as an adult? We do the same thing with age. We say, well, he's 21, he's mature. But I've seen an awful lot of 21 and 31 and 41 and even 51-year-olds that are not mature. So it's that idea there's still ground to claim. We still have to keep growing. We can't afford to sit back. We can't afford to take a vacation, a cosmic holiday. We can't afford to allow time to pass and opportunities to be unclaimed. Paul recognized it, and therefore he said that he had not arrived in verse 13, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And here he uses the word logizomai, which means to consider it to be a fact, to impute or to place it to account, as if saying, I've arrived. Now, the second thing that we have to recognize is once there's a realization of ground unclaimed, there must be a determined pursuit. And so we find the Apostle Paul in verse 12 going on to say, I press on. The word dioko that he uses, D-I-O-K-O, dioko, it is a word that meant to pursue in the sense of hunting. It is sometimes used in the sense of persecuting. Christians are persecuted and therefore pursued. Here it takes up the figure of the runner. The present active indicative refers to that which is done daily. I am daily involved in a pursuit. I have no time to waste. A runner on the track can't decide that he wants to take a 5-minute break. If he does, he's going to fall behind. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of a moving plan of God. We think too much in static terms and not enough in dynamic terms. The plan of God is a plan that is moving on. You were saved at exactly the right time in God's plan for you, and at that point, Jesus Christ said, "On your mark, get set, go." He is the author and the finisher, or if you will, the starter and the finisher of our faith. And He set us off, He fired the gun, and we started running the race called the Christian way of life. And the idea of the Oko is, I have to run, and I have to run as any runner would, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, run that you may win. Don't you know that all of the runners in the race are running, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may win. And so you have the exertion for the purpose of winning the prize. Paul says then, I press on. And he's going to use this twice, once here in verse 12, again in verse 14, and that's for the emphasis sake. Keep running, and keep running hard. And then third, we have to recognize, why are we running? Because there is a goal ahead. And that goal involves a prize. Those who run so as to win the prize. Those who don't, obviously, forfeit the prize. And he says that he is running for that for which he was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And that indicates the personal plan that God had for Paul's life, just as you and I have a personal plan as well. He declares that he is pressing on in verse 14 for the goal, and when he reaches the goal, which is fulfillment of the plan of God for his life, with that fulfillment comes a prize. And that prize involves a whole realm, a whole sphere of eternal rewards that are dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. We have five crowns, for example, that are spoken of in Scripture. We have various rewards spoken of in terms of authority, in terms of rank, in terms of recognition, going through the promises to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have a white stone with a new name. We have a pillar erected in your memory and the memory of the victories of your life. We can go on and on and on and on and on. But when we look at all of the rewards and we put it all together and we just call it a prize, what is the real value of the prize? If you play in a game and you win the game, what is the value? If you run in a race and you win the little trophy, what is the real value? The real value is not the trophy. The real value is not the prize. This is one of the reasons why in the Olympics, in ancient times, the prize was just a wreath around your head made of ivy leaves. It would very soon fade. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. This thing is going to fade. But it wasn't the wreath, the victory wreath, it was what it represented. When the athlete came home from the games, they would cut a hole in the wall of the city so that he could walk through. He would enter a place no one had entered before. You have an opportunity to enter into eternity in a way no one ever has before. And that's why I like the idea of dying. I would rather die before the rapture. I would like to walk in through my own portal, if you will. I want to experience it to the full. I want to experience dying grace. I'm not going to get crazy and take too many extra chances, but that's just the way I would prefer it. That's the way I feel about it. You may not feel that way, and that's fine. You're going to go as God determined that you're going to go anyway. So we don't really have a whole choice in the matter unless we overrule the plan of God by some crazy stunt like suicide. When this person entered into the wall, then it was sealed up and the record of their achievement, their victory, was engraved in the wall so that this became a monument. The city was called their city. Their children were schooled free of charge. He was provided a pension for life. You can begin to see that a little wreath, which doesn't mean a whole lot, has a whole lot of meaning behind it. When we talk about eternal rewards and we talk about a crown or we talk about rank and we talk about power, those things in and of themselves don't mean much. You often hear believers who are trying to impress others with how spiritual they are saying, oh, I'm not doing it for the reward. Paul did. But you must understand that it wasn't the reward, it was what the reward meant. And behind it all and beyond it all, whether you talk of the funds that were supplied, whether you talk about the city being that person's city, whether you talk about the memorials and the statues that were erected, behind it all was a relationship. It was the relationship of that person to their village, to their region, to their city. They won for their people. And they represented their people, and they became loved for their victory, because in their training, in their self-control and self-discipline, in the intensive lifestyle that they lived, to win that prize was seen sacrifice for those they loved. Now, this is the way that sports used to be played. Now you've got a bunch of people out there that are so impressed with themselves, and they all keep blowing. I think it all started with Muhammad Ali. He was the biggest big mouth that the world had ever seen. And Muhammad Ali, had he met the boxer that was famous in ancient Grecian times, would have been knocked on his can so fast he wouldn't have known what happened. Boxing in those days was with seven layers of bullhide wrapped from your fist to your elbow. You had metal knobs on the on your knuckles. You stood with your feet chained to a block of granite. You faced your opponent, and when one of you was dead or senseless, you won. This guy won 4,000 contests without ever saying, "I'm the greatest." As a matter of fact, what he said was, "I stand until one comes along to put me down." And he understood. But that kind of sportsmanship, that kind of heroism, was not so that everyone can look at me. It's, I've done this for my people. I've done this for my family. I've done this for my children. I have set a heritage for people to follow. And when you start thinking about it that way, you begin to realize the love of the Apostle Paul in two directions. And this is going to come out more and more. First and foremost, his love for Jesus Christ. He wanted to win for Jesus Christ. He wanted the world to look at his life, his sacrifice, his self-control, his self-sacrifice, everything that he did. And he wanted the world to look and see, there is a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. He had also not only his focus on the Lord and the fact that he loved the Lord that much, but that as a result of that, he loved the people of the Lord that much. And so you see his long-suffering, his patience, dealing with the Corinthians and the Galatians and others who attacked him and maligned him and slandered him and everything else. He was running for a prize, and whether they stood with him or against him, he was running for their sakes as well. So all of these things have to come in when we start realizing Jesus Christ set you and I on the track and said, go, and gives us an opportunity to win for one another as well as ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that for which Christ laid hold of me refers to the divine purpose and the plan of God for your life, and the prize of the upward call refers to the results eternally if you fulfill the plan that God has for you. The fourth thing that we notice in the passage is the method for continued progress. If we're going to pursue, if we're going to press on, how are we going to go about it? And this is what we see here as he goes on to say how he would go about it. I do not count myself to have apprehended, verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. We have to leave the past in the past. Paul had some of the greatest achievements that any man could dream of at this point. He had some phenomenal spiritual accomplishments. He had to forget those things. He had to leave them in the past. He could not rest on his laurels. Furthermore, Paul had just come through the greatest failure in his life. Paul is writing this book from a Roman prison. He was put in prison as a result of divine discipline for direct disobedience to the command of the Spirit of God. When Paul went down to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he was warned four times by God not to go. God knew that there was an ambush waiting. He knew that it was an ambush so expertly camouflaged by the devil that the Apostle Paul would be caught on his blind side and fall right into it. And what it was an attempt to appeal to the Jewish people in hopes that he might be able to win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But what it involved was departing from grace and entering into legalism. And Paul fell headfirst into it, and the result was not only did he suffer 4 years of prison as an act of divine discipline, but he also caused many, many believers to stumble, to such a degree that by the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was one of the most despised people in the Christian realm. When the Apostle Paul went up before Nero, he couldn't even find a believer that would stand with him to give an account for him. Nobody would stand to speak for him, to put their neck on the line, as it were, for him. He talks to Timothy as he writes from prison, and he speaks of the fact that all those of Asia, his greatest mission field, had forsaken him. They saw his harshness, if you will, in the book of Galatians, his great stand for grace against legalism, and then they see him turn around and fall right into legalism. And so what they said was, here's Paul, he's a two-faced man, he preaches one thing, he does something else. They turned away from him, not realizing the tremendous spiritual onslaught that the Apostle Paul was under as he carried the burden of all the churches. That's something, by the way, that no person in the pew will ever understand. Jamie will never understand until he stands in front of his own congregation, the tremendous burden that comes down on a pastor when he is carrying the lives and the souls of those people. And what it means in practical terms is that you enter into an intensification of the spiritual conflict like you've never dreamed of in your life. And I have to chuckle. I constantly am hearing people talk about how no one's ever suffered as they've suffered and no one's ever gone through. And it's absolutely ridiculous. Nobody is ever going to think that way unless they are totally self-centered. There are people that have suffered so far beyond you and I that we can't even comprehend. And you should read about them and study their lives because it'll give you great encouragement. Paul was going to forget the things that are behind, and he was going to press on and reach for the things that are ahead. And the word reaching is actually, again, a running term that means to stretch yourself to the utmost, to extend yourself, or we would say, to sprint for the tape. So in other words, redeem the time, sprint for the tape, and don't be slack as you run for the finish. I said four things. There's actually five. And the fifth is a steady advance toward your objective. Steady, strong, forward advance. And we see this as he says, therefore let us, as many as are mature. Here he uses the word teleios, not in the verb, but in the noun. And it's simply referring to those who are at the place that God has for them at that particular point of time. Again, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are perfect. But you're also in a process of perfection. And God's plan is so precise that He has a place for you to be. We talk about the will of God, and we talk about the geographic will of God. That means being where God wants you to be. We talk about the operational will of God, and that means doing what God wants you to do. We talk about the motivational will of God, and that means that your motivation is right. You're motivated by the love of Christ, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. When a believer is in the center of God's will, that person can fall into the category of the perfect here. Doesn't mean you're mature in the fullest sense of the word, but then maturity in the fullest sense of the word is always a relative term. It simply means you're where God wants you to be at that time. You can have a 5-year-old that is mature for a 5-year-old. You can have a 10-year-old that's mature for a 10-year-old. You can have a teenager that's mature as a teenager. And you can have a person who's mature as a young businessman or a businesswoman at the age of 30 or so, and they show a business sense far beyond their years, and that person would be seen to have a business maturity or an economic and financial maturity or whatever. But they're never going to come to a point this side of death and departing from this life where there is not still more ground to gain, not more of the race to run, and therefore there has to be that steady advance. So as many of us as are where we're supposed to be, we could say in the center of God's will, again, maturity is not a bad term, have this mind. What is he talking about, this mind? Have this mind. Doesn't he say somewhere else to have that mind? Isn't there a passage somewhere where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to grasp, but made himself of no reputation. If we just turn the page back, you'll notice that all Paul is doing is following his hero. Everything that he's telling us in Philippians chapter 3 is the experiential outworking of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And as he's being conformed to the nature of Jesus Christ, Christ is living through him. And therefore, what Jesus did, Paul's going to do. And the path that it led to for the Lord Jesus Christ, exaltation. The path that it's going to lead to for the Apostle Paul and anyone else who follows is exaltation. So if you just quickly look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. The word actually means to empty himself. It's the great doctrine of kenosis. And it means that Jesus Christ was willing, in becoming a man, to set aside the exercise of divine attributes so that as a man he was as totally dependent on God as you and I. He depended on the Word of God, and he had to learn the Word of God. He didn't just know it. He surrendered and submitted himself to the total innocence and ignorance, if you will, of an infant, and had to learn through the same process of learning that you and I had to learn. He had to grow in stature. He had to grow in understanding. He had to go through the whole process. He had to learn obedience from the things that he suffered. And that was all part of a plan of perfection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice that it's not enough for Christ to step from the throne of heaven down into this world and become a man, but after becoming a man and taking that giant step across the galaxies, he humbles himself even further. Why? There's ground still unclaimed. There's still more to be done. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That path that Jesus Christ took is a path that each one of us have set before us. It's a path that starts at a place of self-importance for us, not for Christ. He was in genuine significance. He was in genuine exaltation. He was in the throne of glory. You and I have never been there. We have to follow, however, going down and down and down and down and down and down in a process of learning humility. And it doesn't come easy. There is never such a thing in the human soul as genuine humility until it's learned by enforced humility. No one naturally has humility. Humility comes through brokenness. It's one of the reasons that I feel Ken Jensen is such a perfect man to come and speak to you. He's a man that has followed the path. He's a man that's gone through the heartaches. He's a man that's gone through the breaking process. And it's never a pretty picture to see God working in a person's life breaking. It was not pretty when you have this image, this idea of Paul, the great apostle. Paul, the man that came to town and drew the crowds of the Christians. Paul, the guy that was out there winning the world, seemingly single-handed. Paul, this mighty disciple, this mighty apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see the Lord begin to touch him and begin to break his life, and all of a sudden everyone wants to run. Why? Because he doesn't look very pretty. The breaking process is never pretty. But Jesus Christ went through it, and you and I have to go through it, and the way up in God's plan is down. And when Jesus Christ came to the cross, which was the fulfillment of the Father's plan, the thing he set his sights on from birth until death, the thing that led him ever forward day by day, the thing he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, so much so that Luke tells us the disciples saw the look on his face and were terrified, and they were silent. They dropped behind him on the road as he went toward Jerusalem with that look on his face, I will fulfill the plan of the Father. And when he came to the last little step along the way, there he was in Gethsemane. Excuse me. had a demon jump down my throat. Asking his disciples to stand with him and pray with him. And was there anyone there? There was no one. Peter, who boasted, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." Jesus specifically spoke to him and said, "Peter, was it too much of me to ask you to watch with me for an hour? You who would willingly go to death, you who would go to prison with me, you who would never forsake." Thanks, Nan. Great to have a good helper. And there was Peter sleeping, but the Lord took that in stride. And he knew that the next day he was going to be hanging on the cross and he was going to be bearing the sins of the entire world. "Not my will, thy will be done." The path along God's plan and purpose is always the surrender of what I want for what He wants. And it's never going to coincide. Obviously, there are blessings along the way and there are wonderful things God gives and He has His own ways of fulfilling the desires of our heart, but it's always going to come at the price of having to surrender what you and I want. And the Apostle Paul was willing to surrender what he wanted. And one of the great lacks in Christianity today is that too few of us are willing to surrender what we want. We want God's plan plus what I want. God's plan plus my will. Thy will plus my will be done. But it'll never work that way. And therefore the Apostle Paul had to count those things that were gain to me. And he had to count them loss. Why? He was following his Lord and he had his face fixed as a flint just like Jesus Christ. And he was pressing on and pressing on. And when Jesus had fulfilled, then came the exaltation and he was raised and seated at the right hand of God. Now, the amazing thing about this perfect plan for imperfect people, which relies more than anything else on something that the Spirit of God produces within you and I, and that is a genuine love for Jesus Christ that surpasses everything. Paul said, anything in this world is unfit, unworthy to compare with Jesus Christ. And the only way he could describe it in terms that would shock Christians out of their attempt to walk with one foot on both sides of the fence was to say, "I count all things score that I may win Christ." Skubala, the Greek word from the root score. Anything that this world has to offer that comes between me and Him, that distracts me from me and from our relationship, that draws me away from the reason He took hold of my life, I have to look at it as something to flush down the toilet. And that's exactly what He did. And why is that important? Well, Paul was in love with Jesus Christ. Paul loved his Lord. And he loved him more than he loved anything else. And anything that was a threat to that love, discernment immediately came in and said, "This has to go. This is a threat to your love for Jesus Christ. This has to go. This is standing in the way of your surrender to the plan of God for your life. This has to go." And Paul willingly followed that pathway so that he, like his Lord, has been exalted with Jesus Christ. But that's not all. As we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll try to pull this together for you. We've been dealing with this for several classes now. What we've had, this is about our sixth class now, along the idea of this perfection. But it's taken this long for me to just try to bring us to a point where we can understand what I hope in the next few moments, maybe in the next 15, 20 minutes, I will somehow be able to communicate to you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 to 19. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Why the necessity of the change? "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The law of Moses no longer dominates. The law that dominates is the grace of God. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. It is is evident that our Lord is from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Let me just point out to you that the Greek here says a life which cannot under any circumstances be destroyed. That's the life that Jesus Christ gave to you. It is blasphemy to suggest that a believer can lose their salvation. If a believer can lose his salvation, Christ can be unseated from his throne. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law of Moses is weak and inadequate and cannot provide salvation. As he says in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, here again is that fiddler on the roof, old Jewish mentality on the one hand and on the other hand. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, somehow in the next few moments, I'm going to have to try to convey some amazing things. So prepare yourself. You're going to have to turn with me. The law made nothing perfect. To emphasize that, I'll just simply say three things. The law can't save you. The law can't give you the Spirit. And the law can't sanctify you. The law made nothing perfect. It can't save you. It can't give you the Holy Spirit. It cannot sanctify you. The law authorized the Levitical priesthood, and therefore it was essential that both of them be changed, both the law of Moses and the priesthood, which was authorized by it. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to establish a greater law, the word better, that we find there in verse 19, the better hope, refers to the greater law, which is grace, and the superior priesthood, which is his present high priestly ministry. Jesus' priesthood stands not on a carnal commandment. That is, the Old Testament priest became a priest by birth. There was no spiritual requirement for him to be a priest. He was a priest because he was born a priest. And some were good and some were lousy. And some were blessed and some God judged. But their priesthood was based on the fact that they got born. Jesus Christ became a priest on the basis of his essence. He is worthy to be a priest. And on the basis of his eternal life through resurrection. When it says the power of an endless life, it's not talking about his deity. It's talking about his resurrected humanity. Because he is resurrected, he is going to be a high priest forever. The highest of the high, the greatest of the great, the most superior of the superior, the most elite of the elite, one infinitely above and beyond anyone in any category, anywhere along the line in human history. And here's the wonderful thing. Your plan individually and our plan collectively of salvation began at the cross when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and we paid the highest honor that we could at that point of time to God by saying, "We believe what you've said about your Son. He who believes in him sets his seal to the testimony of God that he is true." And that's exactly what you did. God said, "I am going to choose my Son." And we said at that moment of time, "We are going to choose your Son." And therefore, we honored God by that choice. We started on a path of perfection with Jesus Christ there in crucifixion. It's going to lead to Jesus Christ there in glory. Very much like Abigail, who went out to David to become his wife while he was being hounded in the wilderness, while he was living in the caves and the strongholds. She shared his suffering. She shared his hardships. She shared his outcast condition. But then, of course, she ended up in the palace and she shared his reign. And that's just a very small figure of what God has in mind for you and I. But so that we can understand this plan of perfection, join me in looking at a few passages. And you may want to jot these down because it includes more than you think. First of all, the process of perfection was designed for Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ had to go through this plan of perfection as Savior. Turn with me, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to turn fast. I don't have a lot of time, but I hope you can follow. Start in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, notice, with vehement cries and tears, the anguish that Jesus Christ experienced during his earthly life surpasses anything you and I will ever comprehend. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet he bore within his own soul and was cheerful to those who were around him. Not gloomy, not down and depressed. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says he will not be discouraged. Yet the griefs that he bore were tremendous. To him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly reverence, though he was the son, the unique son here, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The point that I want to make in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 is that this plan of perfection, which the law could not bring about, began with Jesus Christ becoming a man and suffering as he suffered. The second thing that we notice is that this plan of perfection involved the resurrection of Christ so that he could be our high priest. It wasn't finished at the cross. It wasn't finished in the tomb. He had to be resurrected. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews 7, and you'll notice in verse 16, he says, "Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life." It's talking about his resurrection. Look at verse 28. "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." The humanity of Jesus Christ in resurrection. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come." Those good things to come are part of what we're studying here. "With the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And while this doesn't use the word perfect, what it's saying is that Jesus Christ came into this world to serve the plan and the purpose of God, to fulfill all of the types of the tabernacle, to bring to a conclusion this plan of perfection which we're studying. The third step in the process is the perfection of the believer in Jesus Christ at salvation. The salvation of the believer is spoken of as perfection in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll just look with me in Hebrews 10, we'll notice three verses. The reason I'm doing this, by the way, is that the word perfect is used in many, many passages throughout Scripture. What I want you to see is that by pulling together all of the places where the word perfect occurs in Hebrews, we see what he's talking about when he says the law made nothing perfect, but Jesus Christ will. So once Christ came into the world, went to the cross, and was raised from the dead, we have the perfection of the believer. Hebrews 10:10, "By that will," the will of God for Christ going to the cross, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And finally, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And it's very interesting that in verse 14, he mentions the fact that positionally we are already perfect, yet sanctification tells us the process continues. But it doesn't stop there. God's plan isn't just for you and I to come to a point of salvation. It continues in the path of spiritual maturity. The path of spiritual maturity, which we just spoke of, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 1. If you'll turn with me, I'll read those passages. In Hebrews 5:14, he says, "Solid food or advanced doctrine belongs to those who are of mature age, full age," meaning once again that they're at the place in the plan of God that designed for them, "those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." The discernment of good and evil implies that there is a developing love relationship, because discernment is a property of love. Verse 6, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection. So we're continuing to claim the unclaimed ground, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it doesn't stop here. It continues on because you and I as believers must also be perfected by resurrection. So the resurrection of the believer is a continuing part of this tremendous plan. You'll notice this if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to have to hurry. I'm going to get cut off. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What our author does here in Hebrews 12, 22 and following is picture the entrance of the believer into the presence of God. When you die, you're going to enter into the presence of God, and this is what you're going to see. You are going to come to that beautiful Mount Zion, to the city that the Lord Jesus Christ has been building. You're going to come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and you're going to see an innumerable company of angels. You're going to see the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, believers throughout church history, who are registered in heaven. You're going to come before God, the judge of all. But the spirits of just men made perfect have nothing to fear from God, who is the judge of all. And then we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. And that is what gives us confidence and courage when we enter into the presence of the Lord, because we stand on the merits of Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, and therefore we return home with glory. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, takes on an entirely new meaning for the church age believer. But it doesn't stop there, because the plan is so great that it includes even more. By the way, I should point out that this resurrection of the believer and entrance into the heavenly abode and coming before Jesus is a reference to the bride being brought to the groom. You remember Hebrews 12? You remember that it says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It was the joy of winning His bride that took Jesus Christ to the cross and sustained Him there in the face of the shame and the humiliation, in the face of bearing the sins of the world. He did it for His bride. He was winning His bride, and therefore that joy looking forward in anticipation to when we would be brought together with Him. But as I said, it doesn't stop there. The sixth thing that we notice is that because of the union of the King and His bride, something else can happen. And we see here that it is the perfecting of the saints of other ages. The saints of other ages are going to participate and benefit in this, and you'll see this if you turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. After listing the roster of the great heroes of faith, talking about how great they are, how wonderful they are, he places us in a position so far superior that the only other passage that even comes close is when Jesus says of John the Baptist, "Of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." One of our three words in this passage. The author of Hebrews says in verse 39, "All these great men and women of the faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us." What is it? The status as bride of Christ in eternity, so that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they all have to wait for the marriage of the Lamb. Until Jesus Christ is made perfect, the only other ones that are going to get it are you and I, who are members of the bride. On the cross of Jesus Christ, He cried out in anguish and agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ, the last Adam, was alone. Did we just go off? How much time we got, Morris? 5 minutes? 10 minutes. The first Adam was alone in the garden. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable, fitting for him. The same word used in Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest is fitted for us. The word prepo. So the last Adam hangs on the cross, crying out in anguish, totally alone. God the Father says, not good that the man should be alone. I will prepare a bride for him. Interestingly, he made the bride where? From the side of Adam. John says, he who saw speaks the truth, and you know that his testimony is true. Out of his side came blood and water. The spear piercing the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving beyond all doubt that death had taken place and that the Lord's statement of John 19 and verse 30 was true in every respect, and that is, it is finished. So, Israel, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, millennial saints, are all going to be perfected as a result of the finished plan for the church. And finally, the last aspect of it all is after the millennium, after the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years, then we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth in which the saints are going to dwell forever. By the way, this isn't even the end of it. This just provides the higher sphere for us to be able to move into the fullest possible enjoyment, which, by the way, is never going to end, because as God designed marriage on this earth to get better and better and better, so the relationship of the bride and the groom in eternity are going to get better and better, and 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years from now, it's going to be getting better and better. Ephesians 2:7 says that throughout all the ages to come, he may show the exceeding greatness of his grace to us who are in Christ Jesus. Church age believers only. From the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And the last passage I'll ask you to turn to is Hebrews chapter 12. You know the new heaven and new earth passage, of course, from 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13. But just notice Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have and hold on to grace. The word have there is the idea that we have it in our hands. Let's cling to it. Let's hold to it. Let's not fall away from grace as others, so that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, we have two options, victory or discipline. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he loves us and loves tough. And love never fails. And in order for this plan to be accomplished, God had to offer something better. Perfection demands a better plan, new covenant. And that new covenant must be fail-safe. And the fail-safe factor of the new covenant is Jesus is surety for us. In other words, he is the guarantee. Whatever level of growth you get to, however much of God's plan you accomplish, however much you may fail, you may individually and personally lose reward. But I'll tell you one thing, no believer in the church age will fail to enjoy the full extent of glory as a part of the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. That's something guaranteed to us all. Christ is the guarantee of our glory, or as Paul puts it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How much can your mind grasp the glory that he has designed for us? I'm without words to try to describe it. I feel, and in approaching Hebrews 7, I feel absolutely incapable of conveying and communicating what I see here. This is one of the real mountain peaks in the New Testament that shows the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ and the magnificent plan that he has provided, which sadly we as believers too often take for granted. I can only pray that the Spirit of God will make it clear to you. Let's pray. I'll see you next week, and we'll continue on and build on what we have seen at this point. Father in heaven, as we conclude, I think it's fitting that we should all come before your throne with a recognition of how incomplete is our understanding and how lacking we are in reverence how lacking we are in love, how inadequate what we call devotion, how it falls so far short. Jesus Christ, the hero of the universe, loving us with the love of a bridegroom for his bride, demonstrated so many ways in the Old Testament, but none greater than the love that Hosea had for a wayward, unfaithful bride, yet loving her to the end. And we read of the Lord Jesus entering the upper room where the disciples were arguing as to who would be the greatest, and in their wildest imagination, not even being able to dream of the glory that was in store for each and every one. And John tells us that having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Father, how I pray that somehow your Spirit will impress on our souls the vast love that Jesus Christ has for us. We're unable, Father, to respond in a worthy manner. We're incapable of generating any reciprocal response that is that elevated, is that great. But Father, we do know that your Spirit is, and your Spirit dwells within us. And therefore we ask that you would give us the capacity to surrender ourselves unconditionally, to follow your guidance, to seek to fulfill your plan, to do as Paul said and sprint for the finish, to run with all haste, to stretch our stride as far as we can in order that we will not fail to have loved as we have been loved. Father, may your Spirit work within our lives to create that and produce that which is pleasing in your sight, and to set us free from the things of this earth, the trinkets of time that call our attention away from things that are timeless and eternal. And let Jesus Christ be always the central focus and the very center of our lives. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.